Has God spoken a word to you? Well, friends, it doesn't take much to go and either talk to people, listen to people online or on TV, and many will boast that God has spoken to them. They'll say the reason why they're getting married is because God told them. Then a few years later, the reason why they're getting a divorce is because God told them. The reason why they're getting a job is because God told them. The reason why they're going to this church is because God told them. The reason why they stole a car is because God told them. Many people will use this phrase, God told me, and what it really in fact shows is that they believe that God has spoken more clearly, more truthfully, and more perfectly through either some audio voice or through impression or feeling over the Word of God. If you ever talk to someone who believes this, you will see when you start quoting Scripture, they start dismissing it. Why? Because they do not believe that God has actually spoken authoritatively, perfectly, and with finality through the Word of God, and they'll actually use God's name to do things which God has clearly told us we are prohibited from doing in His Word. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said. How is it that people are not personal with religion? Why are they not looking to get every man a full share in the capital it represents? How is it that they do not turn everything that comes in their way to God's account when the gospel is preached? Why, when tidings are published, do they not say, Lord, is this a message from you to me? Is that your heart, that when you hear the Bible preached, you asked, Lord, is this a message for me? Not, is this a message for so-and-so? Is this a message for my neighbor? Is this my message for someone I know or have met many years ago? But is this for me? Is this you speaking personally to my situation and circumstance? Is this God telling me how I should live or where I should correct or who I should worship? Is that your heart now? That as we prepare to open God's Word, to read it, and to apply it, are you saying, Lord, what do I need to learn today? What is your message to me? And are we looking to the Bible, to the preached word for that, or are we looking to other things outside of it? Well, today we're going to look at the book of Judges and continue in our series as we preach through it. And as we will see, there is a divine message that is personally delivered to this king, and that we can learn from this message as well. And as we study this passage, we'll answer this question. What is God's message to the hedonist? What is the Lord's communication to the pleasure seeker? If you would, please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 31. Judges 3, verses 12 through 31. Well, first, look at this narrative, and then I will offer 4 points of application on what we can learn from it. Let's look at verses 12 through 14. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So our first part here, we repeat the cycle. Remember last week we looked at Othniel, and he went and brought deliverance, and then Othniel died. And what did we learn in chapter 2 a couple of weeks ago? Is that we have this 4-part process. The people of Israel disobey. God brings foreigners to conquer them. After a while, they get tired of it, so they cry out to God. God raises up a deliverer, and they are delivered. That deliverer, or judge, as it's called, dies, and they repeat the process. They go into disobedience. And so, in verse 11, we see that Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And now in verse 12, after he has died, they again go back to their idolatry, to their wickedness, to their disobedience. They're worshiping the false gods of the land. And so what does God do? He brings up someone to give them what they deserve, to punish them. And that man is Eglon, the king of Moab. Moab is a tribe that was east of the river of Jordan. He forms an alliance with other tribes, the Amalekites and the Ammonites. And so they go and attack. And they attack the city of Palms. Now, if you know, the city of Palms is Jericho. That's another name for it. And Jericho was the first city that Joshua was able to conquer. Of course, they went around blasting the trumpets and all the walls fell down, as we know from Sunday school. But Jacob pronounced a curse on Jericho and said, if you redo this city, that it will be brought down. And sure enough, they redid the city. It looks like it was brought down now through Eglon coming, the king that God has raised up to be the means and method to punish Israel for their disobedience. And now they are under his reign for 18 years. Now remember, last week the punishment was 8 years. Now, their next disobedience, it has more than doubled to 18 years. And so what has happened? Verse 15. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. So finally, after 18 years, the people get tired of having this foreigner telling them what to do, ruling over them. And so they call out to God. They cry out for deliverance. God, please come and deliver us. Please save us. And God raises up a judge, a deliverer named Ehud. Now, he was a Benjaminite. And being a Benjaminite, Benjamin in Hebrew actually means son of the right hand. But ironically, Ehud is not right-handed. He's left-handed. And as we will see, that has a bearing on this passage of how God uses him specifically. Well, it says in verse 15 that the people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. So as is common during this day, when you have been conquered by another country, another tribe, they're not going to let you not pay taxes. You have to give a tribute. You have to pay money or goods to the conqueror. One commentator writes, this could take the form of precious metals by weight or as jewelry or implements, farm produce, a significant portion of the harvest, or labor service. Not surprisingly, this draining of the economy was unpopular and was generally the reason for revolt or warfare. Extra biblical documentation for this practice is widespread. So for 18 years, imagine you're a farmer, you have to give most of your produce to Eglon, the king of Moab. You make goods, you have to give most of that to Eglon. You have precious metals and stones, you have to give that to him year after year. Well, it says that Ehud was the man who was to take this tribute to the king. So, before going to take this tribute, in verse 16 it says, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. He's preparing for something as he goes. So he makes this sword by himself. It's probably about 18 inches long and has two edges on it. And then he straps the sword on his right thigh. Why? Because he's left-handed, so if he's going to pull it fast, he's going to go and grab it like this and then be able to stick someone. This is an advantage to him, as we will see, because if most of the people are right-handed, where are you going to look for someone to hide their sword? On the left thigh, not on the right thigh. This will give him surprise, the element of surprise, in a moment. So, in verse 17, it says that he goes and presents the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. And then we get this commentary. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. So he goes there, he presents the tribute, and we hear that he's a fat man. What's this supposed to mean? We'll see this again. This is to be seen as a man who has fully embraced the pleasures of life. that being fat, being significantly overweight, that here in this commentary, that he is a hedonist. He is a person who is trying to enjoy the desires of life, who has no self-discipline, who is, through his tribute, taking all kinds of wealth. He is enjoying the pleasures of life. And this commentary on him is to show that it's not just that he is outwardly fat. It's not that he has some sort of issues where he retains water or stuff, but that he has a deep hunger for material possessions and he cannot discipline himself. He's trying to squeeze as much joy out of life. In verse 18, it says, "When Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal." So imagine he goes and presents the tribute to the king. He and his entourage leave. They're walking back. They meet the idols where people stop and worship false idols. It might have been, I don't know, 30 miles they've walked. And he stops and turns around and lets those guys continue to go. This is a reminder that they are living in a land of false worship, of idolatry, where they wouldn't have places where people could stop and worship idols. This is like Southeast Asia, where you can go around and they have these big statues of Buddha. They're supposed to be God. And so what does he do when he goes back? Well, it says he goes back and he says, "I have a secret message for you, O king." So he goes into the king's palace. He's brought before the king. Since he was just there, the king knows and recognizes him. And he says, "I have a special message for you from God." And what does the king say? He says, "Silence." He wants all his party to be silent so that he can hear this message. And so all the attendants came out from his presence. After he says, "Silence," all his guards, all his servants, all the royalty leave and go out of the room, and it's just the king, Eglon, with Ehud there for Ehud to tell the king this special message. So what happens? It says in verse 20, "And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber." Now imagine, they're in the Middle East, and so he has probably a palace with a second floor. On that second floor, he doesn't have solid walls, but the latticed walls where you have holes in them so that wind or a breeze could blow through. Since you're on the second floor, you're going to get more of the wind and the breeze so he can be cool. This is the coolest place in the house. And it's just him and Ehud. And it says, "And Ehud said, 'I have a message from God for you.'" And after hearing this, the king raises up, almost like a sign of respect, stands up from his throne. And immediately, it says in verse 21, "Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly." He assassinates him. He takes the sword from his hip, his thigh, that no one would have known since he's left-handed. They would have assumed he's right-handed. And immediately sticks it into the belly of the king to kill him. "This is the message God has for you, you hedonist. You will get the sword. Your belly, which has been the source of your desires, that you've tried to continue to satisfy, I will satisfy it not with good things, but I will satisfy it with the piercing pain of your sword." It says in verse 22, "And the hilt," which is the handle of the sword, "also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly." Quite gruesome, but basically it shows how big of a man he was, that he just left the sword in him because the handle was enclosed by his fat. And then it says, "And the dung came out." He died. And when someone dies, everything that's in you comes out at that moment. So what happens? It says, "Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them." So he immediately flees. He doesn't try to get his sword out. He locks the doors to the chamber, and he goes and he's running and he's fleeing because he's just assassinated the king. Meanwhile, his servants, it says in verse 24, when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. So in his chamber on that roof, he probably had a bathroom where he could go and use the restroom. And since the king was slumped over dead and all his feces had come out, they probably, through that door, could smell. And it smelled like he was using the restroom, but in fact he had died and perished. Verse 25, and they waited there till they were embarrassed. So they kept looking and waiting, and 15 minutes, maybe half an hour goes by, 45 minutes, finally an hour. And like, well, we need to go see what's going on. This has been way too long. So when he did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they probably called out to him. They took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. This is supposed to be humorous in some way, that here this great king has these servants outside who are smelling his remains while he's lying there on the floor, to show the foolishness of hedonism, and also to show that the foolishness of who the Israelites were subjected to because of their disobedience. So what happens to Ehud? Verse 26, he escapes while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Syria. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. So he sounds the trumpet of victory and saying, come on, let's take victory again. And the people follow him. And in verse 28, he says, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. Since their king has been assassinated, now let's take and move while they do not have a leader and they're disorganized, and we can wipe them out. And that's what they do. So they go down after him and seize the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. Now the fords, that would be the boats that allow you to go back and forth between one shore and the other of the Jordan River. And if you remember, Moab was on the east side of the river, Israel's on the west side. So by seizing the fords, it does two things. One, it doesn't allow the troops to draw back to their home country because they can't cross the river. So now they're trapped. Second, it doesn't allow the troops to be reinforced by people from home because they can't cross the river. And so what happens? They become trapped. And Israel destroys them in verse 29. They are killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites. And these weren't wimps. These weren't people who were not skilled, not trained, but they were the strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Verse 31 gives another instance. It's very short. We'll just include it. It says, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. So after many years, 80 years, Shamgar is raised up, and now the Philistines are defeated, 600 killed. And the ox goad is simply, it's like an instrument or a train to control livestock. It's made of hardwood and probably tipped with iron. And so he uses this as a means to kill all 600 of the Philistines and bring deliverance. So what can we learn from this passage? Or what's the main idea? The main idea is this. God's message to the hedonists is coming judgment. The Lord's communication to the pleasure seeker is promised punishment. And that's our first point. God guarantees punishment for the hedonist. Eglon is our prototypical hedonist. In verse 17 and 21, he's described as being fat. Let me give you a more accurate definition of hedonism. This is from the Ligonier website. It is concerned with maximizing of pleasure and the minimizing of pain. At various points in history, it has expressed itself crassly. We can think, for example, of the orgies and drunkenness in ancient Greece and Rome. This is the idea where I want to get as much pleasure out of life And I want to try to make sure that pleasure doesn't also cause me pain. My goal in life is not to give glory to God, to worship Him, and to follow Him. My goal in life is to make me as pleasurable and as happy as possible. So I will do it, and we can do that in many different ways. But this is what we're going for. And what do we see how God judges this hedonism? Well, one, of course, He dies. But two, He also judges it by looking foolish. This man had such great power, was naive and foolish because he allowed a man, an Israelite, to be left alone with him and gave himself vulnerable to assassination. That he was foolish because of the way in which he died, having his bowels spilled out over his throne. He was foolish because now his servants, who are supposed to respect him, smell him and have to go clean him up after he has died. That hedonism ends in foolishness when you make the belly of desires the barometer for what is right and good and what you will pursue. You will have no self-discipline. You will be guided by your belly. Elsewhere in the Bible, it talks about hedonism, against it. Proverbs 23:19-21 says, "Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Be not among drunkards, or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags." So seeing that those who become drunk, those who are pursuing gluttonous ways, that they will be doing this so much that they will become poor. Second, we have 1 Timothy 5:6, which talks about older women and saying that older women should not be given funds if they are self-indulgent because they are dead even while she lives. And self-indulgent means to indulge oneself excessively and satisfying one's own appetites and desires. You can't say no to your belly. You can't say no to your desires. In fact, you think, I need to embrace those desires. I need to have those desires. I need to keep going after those desires. 1 Peter 4, 3-6 warns us that people in this world are going to make fun of us when we say no to our desires and don't participate with them. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised. Surprised! When you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they will malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and dead. They will malign you. They will be surprised. They'll say, well, how come you're not joining us? But God reminds us they will give an account to Him. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. Those who are self-indulgent. They are alive physically, but they are spiritually dead. They are blind and they are going to be in hell if they do not repent. That those judged in the flesh the way people are, that they may live in the Spirit the way God does. Friends, we have to be careful. Hedonism is one of the main idols of our lifetime in this present age. It's in every age, but especially in ours. We have the hedonism of trying to find pleasure in a selfie. I read something this week that since we could start taking selfies with cameras, there's been an increase of people having selficides. A selficide is when you accidentally kill yourself trying to take a picture of yourself in an amazing location. And what you do, you put yourself on a cliff, you're on some tower, and you accidentally slip and fall and you die. This is taking place in India, Russia, United States. There's been at least 259 documented cases. Why? Because I want to have the pleasure of people seeing me in this amazing picture. And I'll even put myself out there to die, possibly. Even more gruesome, wicked. This week in Houston, Texas, they had to pass an ordinance to not have brothels. The problem is that they weren't brothels filled with humans, but brothels filled with robots who look like humans. Apparently, a company in Canada was going to open this type of place. There have already establishments like this in Canada, France, Russia, Great Britain, elsewhere. Another paper did a survey, and 1 in 4 men would be open to going to a place like this. 1 in 10 women would be open to it. And 50% of those talked to said that in 50 years, this will just be a normal, commonplace of life. See, people, technology does wonderful things, but we are going to use technology to try to self-indulge ourselves. And it's going to be so wicked. It's going to be to death. Because when we can have these outlets that people may never have crossed before, then that's going to have them go further and further and further, crossing lines of debauchery, which they would not have even done a generation before. Friends, God will judge the hedonist. Oh yes, we can say the pleasure now, but the condemnation to come. Whereas God's way says, no, I must deny myself now because I'm going to have the pleasure of being with Christ, of worshiping, following Him, and having forgiveness of sins. Friends, we need to stop and take captive that lie which says, enjoy life, please you, and do not let anyone stop you from pleasing you. That is a self-centered, narcissistic, pleasure-filled, pleasure-seeking life that is going to cause people to go into this inward, endless spiral of abyss, of chasing after their own tail of satisfaction, but it will not satisfy. And ironically, it will end in even more pain. You talk to guys who go overseas, like in World War I, World War II, they visit Paris, meaning they go to prostitutes, and they come back with sexually transmitted diseases. You see people who go get drunk on the weekends, what happens? They drive and they kill someone. You see, friends, the irony is the more we seek after that sin, the more the dog bites back. Now, and even in the future. If you go after the pleasures of this world, you will have the unpleasurable experience of feeling the consequences of your sin. And most importantly, this hedonism will turn you into a fool. It will turn you into the same fool like Eglon was. And most importantly, as Christians, we need to be on guard that we do not have friends who are hedonists. As we saw in 1 Peter 4, they will malign us. They will bully us. They will try to encourage us. They will try to make us join them to be involved in these same wickedness and deeds. Peer pressure to do what is wrong. That's one of the reasons why God has a church, because that way we have good peer pressure to encourage each other to do what is right and holy and to put off those sinful desires, put off that sinful flesh, and to do what is holy and righteous and pure and to help us grow and have accountability. And friends, if we have relationships with people that are close, that are bonds, in which we're sharing things and taking advice from them, they're going to lead us not to godliness, self-sacrificial living, but to self-centered hedonist living. That's our first point. Our second point is this: God can only satisfy our hearts. We see this in Ehud. He didn't pursue the desires of his flesh. He pursued following and obeying God. He was a messenger of God. And he brought deliverance to the people of God, even though they didn't deserve it. And God blessed him and brought him to bring that deliverance. We see this in the New Testament with Jesus making these promises. In Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. If you are hungering and thirsting for ungodliness, unrighteousness, and sin, you will not be satisfied. You will be perpetually unsatisfied. But if you hunger for what is good, what is holy, defined by God, not by you, then you are guaranteed to be satisfied because you will have Christ, you will have His perfect righteousness, you will be complete and whole because you will be reconciled to your Maker. Jesus gives us these words in Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Friends, you will not find rest at the bottom of an alcoholic drink. You will not find rest by getting high. You will not find rest by being a millionaire. You will not find rest by having a cupboard full of groceries. You will not find rest by being able to have a shopping adventure for Christmas and have it all paid for. Yes, it may be nice, it may be pleasurable in the short term, but rest is only found in Christ. Satisfaction is not material. Satisfaction is spiritual, as a spiritual foundation and reward. Paul shows us this as an example, that he was satisfied in Christ. Remember, in Sunday school, we've been going through Paul's letters, and in 1 and 2 Corinthians, we see how he was whipped 39 times, 5 times that happened. He was shipwrecked. He was kicked out. He was beaten up. He was almost killed. And what does he say in 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8? But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. Of course, godliness implies that we have God. We pursue God. We love God. We want to do what God wants. Friends, if you have food and clothing and God, you can be content and satisfied. But this world wants to make a buck, wants to make money, wants to make them satisfied by making more money. So they're trying to convince you every second of every day, ads on Facebook, ads on social media, ads on the billboards across town, on the radio, everywhere else, that you are not satisfied, but I have the product that will make you satisfied. Now, we need stuff in order to get things done, but we don't need to buy into the lies that material possessions will satisfy. They will not. If Paul can be satisfied while being beaten up, while being both poor or rich, by having marks and scars on his back, we too can be satisfied with Christ. So let's not worship the idol of pleasure. Let's not bow the knee. Let's not pursue it. Let's not glorify that idol of pleasure and be so satisfied in us saying, this is what I want, what I desire. I must have this to be happy. Instead, let's say, let's make Christ who I want. Christ is who I desire. Christ is the one who will make me happy. Christ is the one who will satisfy. He will not be like a soda on a summer day, which may taste good, but then it doesn't satisfy. But He will be a pure water that is cold, that will bring refreshment to our souls. And believe in the promise that Christ will satisfy your hearts. Friends, coming to Christ means, Lord, I'm going to give You my happiness and I'm going to lay it at Your foot and I'm going to trust You with my happiness instead of keeping it with me and saying, I know how to make me happy. No, you don't. If you follow what you think will make you happy, you will continue in despair. Coming to Christ means trusting God more than trusting you. Trusting His Word more than trusting your thoughts. Trusting His precepts more than trusting your feelings. Trusting His prerogative more than what you can see yourself. Are you trusting Christ? Are you seeking satisfaction in Him? Our third of 4 points is this. God will increasingly discipline us for disobedience. We see with the previous section last week, the people were disciplined for 8 years. And now under this new rebellion, they're disciplined for 18 years. And for us as Christians, even non-Christians, we will know that God may teach us a lesson, but if we don't learn that lesson and we go back to our old ways, He's going to bring it even harder to get us to understand that lesson. In Hebrews 12:11, God tells us that for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Yes, God will take His children through pain and agony and discipline. It may be financial, it may be health, it may be relational. He does that because He wants to put you in the vice that will form you and shape you into Christ's likeness and not into the world's. And so going through this painful time is supposed to have a formative effect upon your soul. But if we do not remember those lessons, if we do not apply those lessons, then we may have to go through that vice of affliction again, except this time it'll be even greater. Even in sports, they have a cumulative effect of discipline. For example, Major League Baseball, if you are caught with steroid use the first time, you will have an 80-game ban. If you are caught with it a second time, you will miss a whole season, 162 games. And if you're caught with it a third time, you will be banned for life. Friends, God has given us, has disciplined us, and He does this because He cares for us and He loves us. We need to remember those times that He's disciplined and remember those lessons and not forget. Look how Israel so easily forgot. 8 years of being under a foreign captive. God raises them, a deliverer, and they are freed. And then the next generation forgets the lesson, and now 18 years. As we're going to see, this happens throughout the book. How can we remember these lessons? I would say journal. When you're going through a disciplined time, journal what God is teaching you. And then after you go out of it, review your journal. Remember what God has taught you. Memorize scripture passages and meditate on it. That way your mind will be continually transformed, that you won't go back to those lies, that you won't believe those false thoughts, but that you will be grounded in the truth so that you can choose obedience and not disobedience. Finally, our last point, God faithfully offers forgiveness even from past disobedience. If you look at verses 26 through 31, what happens? Ehud comes as the deliverer and brings them to deliverance from the bondage of Moab. And even in verse 31, Shamgar does the same thing with the Philistines. Is this the first time that they've disobeyed? Absolutely not, as we saw last week. No, they disobeyed before Othniel. He brought them deliverance. And then they disobey again, and God hears their cries again. How merciful that God brings deliverance to them after they have disobeyed a second time. As we will see, they'll disobey a third time, a fourth time, a fifth time. God's mercy, God's hand, God's arms are always open to the one who will come back to Him, who will repent, who will say, I've messed up, Lord. I've sinned. Forgive me. And He will forgive you. We look at Paul. Again, he was delivered. He was a murderer. He was a man who was one of the best of Pharisees. He probably held 2 doctorate degrees. He was going around martyring and killing Christians. And what happens? God stops him. Jesus Christ Himself stops him on the road to Damascus and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And He transforms him and takes him from being one who persecutes Christians to one who is taking the gospel to Gentiles and seeing it spread all across Asia Minor and Greece and Rome. That God forgave his past. God even used his past to help him in his present. And that God can do the same for me and you. Isn't that amazing? We've all screwed up. We've all failed. We've all disobeyed. And we may be weighed down with guilt and despair. You may even think of times, oh, I messed up, Lord. After I'm a Christian, I messed up. I've done this. And that weighs upon you. Friends, remember Paul. Paul was a murderer. Paul was a zealot. Paul was a persecutor. And God converted him, cherished him, and even used him for His glory. We can look to Jesus, who He will faithfully deliver you. If you're not a Christian, He'll faithfully deliver you from your sins, from the punishment and consequences of hedonism and self-pleasure. For us who are Christians, He will deliver us again from our disobedience. We can always come back to Him. We can always confess our sins. We can always repent of Him. We can always remember the salvation that we have in Him. And He will continue by the Holy Spirit to help us to grow in maturation. And we know that same Jesus who was then is the same today. Hebrews 13:8, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. His offer, His love, His mercy for your past disobedience is always available to you. You cannot out-sin God. Now, that doesn't mean go and sin, but I'm saying you cannot close His mercy upon you. His mercy is greater. His grace is more than what you can ever possibly outdo. And so the lie is to say, oh, I've done it, I can't go to God. No, that's exactly what the devil wants you to do, is don't go back to God. But remember, God's arms are always open. God's hands are always willing to come and to hold on to and to hug a repentant sinner. That is His disposition. And that's why if you're not a Christian, today is the day of salvation. If you've made your belly your God, whether it's literally eating over eating way too much, whether it's money and possessions, whether it's sexual immorality, whether it's pride, whether it's having the attitude of YOLO, you only live once. If this has been your goal, your objective, instead of giving honor and glory to Jesus Christ, you can come to Christ today. He can deliver you from that. He can make you a new creation. He can cause you to have new desires, that your desire would be to even lay down your life for Christ, as Christ has laid down His life for sinners. And that instead of indulge, you put off. Instead of consume, you give away. Instead of me, it's God. This is what He can do. And He will use it for your glory, your past, and He can overcome it. But He says you must repent of your sin. You must repent of your false belief. You must repent of trusting in your pleasures, trusting in your sight, trusting in your mind. But you must trust in Jesus Christ and His Word and see your need for a Savior to deliver you not from a foreign army or enemy, but to deliver you from your long, painful past of sins and from your soul's bondage of pleasure that will never pleasure, but only lead to pain and dissatisfaction. Friends, this is God's Word. This is God's message. It's not a message just for us corporately, but it's a message for each and every one of us. Will you heed it? Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, for the promise that is found in Christ, that only through Him can we be satisfied. We pray, Lord, that You'd help us to repent of any inclination that we would have of self-satisfaction, of being a hedonist, and of turning from the lies that say we cannot be satisfied in You, when in fact You created us to only be satisfied in what You have done. Help us, Lord, to do this for Your glory and not our own. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.